All right, Matthew 28. All right, so we've talked about the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that the disciples came to the tomb and recognized that he was not there. All right, and then we saw there in 28:11 and following the recognition that the leaders there, chief priests, knew that he had said that he would rise the third day. So they came up with a lie and gave money to the soldiers and so on, saying that the disciples stole him away. All right, so the that's where we finished last time. Now, we're in verse 16 through 20 now, and so here we see, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. All right, so the disciples here, the 11 disciples, that'd be the apostles. Now, the Lord wanted them out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very dangerous place. So he sends them to a mountain in Galilee, so the region of Galilee. So, although he doesn't name the mountain, there are several mountains in that area of Galilee. Tabor would be one, but Mount Hermon, I think, would be the significant one, because that's where the Lord, right before Mount Hermon, up there in the area of Dan, he said, I will build my church. And then close to that section, he took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, which would have been presumably Mount Hermon. So what a better place for them to meet than where he predicted his transfiguration or his resurrection, and then meet with them there. So he can't be dogmatic about that, but I would say that would be the significant, pertinent place for him, the Mount of Transfiguration, which is about 30 miles north of the tip of the North Sea of Galilee. So we were probably about 10 miles north of that. We could see Mount Hermon there, snow-capped and everything, 10,000 feet high. So, although that doesn't mean he went to the top of Mount Hermon, but he was there on the mountain. So he may have sent them there. That would be a nice isolated place that would have theological significance when he was transfigurated. All right, so he appointed them beforehand. And then verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And so this would have been a unusual time. Now keep in mind here, Peter, James, and John saw him in his transfiguration, which was a indication of what he would look like in his resurrection. But the others didn't get to see that. So maybe they were curious about this or doubted or unsure. And verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So power, or could be translated authority, divine power or authority that he has. Now, in the next two verses, what we indicate the full statement of the Great Commission. But let's look here in the other Gospels. So there in Mark chapter 16. So Mark chapter 16. In this section here, 16, the last 12 verses, this is what is quite often questioned or omitted in modern translations. However, we have in our Bible. So Mark 16. Now, if this section is omitted, Mark's Gospel ends with these last words in verse 8, for they were afraid. It's not a very positive note to end on. Now, what we have here in this section here is some great theological truths that are not found in the other Gospels. So, sure, we can see why Satan would want these out. And so we find, for instance, here, verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So now he, in Mark 15 and 16, he gives them the Great Commission. So So remember, we complement the passages. All four passages are complemented. It says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So there's the Great Commission, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. All right, so here is the Great Commission in a shorter form. And so from what we'll see there in Matthew 28:19-20. And so preaching the gospel, discipling all nations, and baptizing. So the Lord's expectation is for every Christian to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So here the second clause qualifies the first clause. So we have that phenomenon in Scripture here. For instance, if you look for another example of that, over there in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Notice John 4, 1. John 4, 1. John 4, 1 says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. All right, Jesus made and baptized. So this verse sounds like it means Jesus baptized disciples. That's what it sounds like, right? But verse 2 makes a qualification here in the parenthesis. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So Jesus never baptized anybody. Now think of that. If he would have baptized, then what would the recipient think? Jesus baptized me. I mean, this is my assurance of salvation. I mean, so he didn't baptize anyone. So, but the verse also is indicating that when Jesus made and baptized, it's really his disciples who are baptizing in Jesus' name and with his authority. Follow that? So when I baptize in the local swimming pool around here, it's the Lord Jesus baptizing through the instrumentality of his under-shepherd. You follow that? All right, but anyway, here's an example where verses, there'll be a general statement, then quite often the verses come back and give details of that and qualify. So anyway, we're there in Mark chapter 16. There's the Great Commission given there. And then another key passage that's really not found anywhere else, and that's in verse 17 and following, about how the signs confirm the preaching which were written down in Scripture. And so the Scripture then was confirmed by the signs. So there in verse 17. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. In the book of Acts, there are four of these five examples brought out here. There was casting out of devils, Acts 16. The demon that was in the woman there, the young woman there, Acts 16. And then spoke with new tongues, that's Acts chapter 2. Take up serpents, that's Acts 28, when Paul went to gather kindling and so on. He picked up a snake, it bit him, didn't hurt him any. And laying on hands on the sick and so on, that's in chapter 5. And so here we have of Acts. So here we have four of the five examples, but these were all confirming the preachers and their messages, which ultimately were written down. So here it says, and the word, and confirming the word, that's in verse 20, with signs following. So this is the purpose of the signs, were to show to the Jews who seek signs that this was confirming the preacher's messages and ultimately the word of God. Yes, sir.
Where are your references
from? This is Mark 16. Mark 16. Verses 17 and following, 16, 17 and following. Anyway, so by the way, for the charismatics to say, and as they do in verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. All right? We believe. We are believers. We charismatics are believers. And these are signs for us who are believers. So, let's speak in new tongues. We're speaking in tongues. Well, wait a minute, you can't pick and choose through here. It's either all or none. All right, so for your charismatic friends, do you handle snakes? Oh, no, they just do that in Kentucky. How often do you have the poison drinking services? I don't want to attend that one. No, they don't do that. They follow that? So it's either or. And all this, we have examples of how this was played out in Acts. And they were confirming to the Jews primarily that these Jewish preachers, Paul and Peter and so on, and then as they preached the message, then their message would be written down, just confirmed the written word of God only. All right, so anyway, that's Mark's ending here. Then we look over there in Luke's gospel, tail end. We're looking at the four great commissions that we have here. And Luke chapter 24, and here we have, verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So here's the gospel message there. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So here's that form of the Great Commission. All right, so repentance. Here repentance is brought into the message here. And preached in among all nations, but beginning there at Jerusalem. And then John's rendering. Look over there in Acts chapter 20. And not, wait a minute. No, we're looking at John. John chapter 20. And 20, verse 21, 22, and 23. So we're in John chapter 20, 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me. So remember, the Father sent Jesus. Remember in Hebrews 3, he says he's the apostle. He's an apostle, a sent one. It's Hebrews 3. But anyway, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Sending them. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Here, the ten received the indwelling Holy Spirit or regeneration before Acts. Chapter 2. Follow that? So, spirit regeneration at this point and spirit baptism are two distinct events, even though they happen simultaneously on Pentecost. So, and then verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So, this is... once again, through the preaching of the gospel, when people repent, they receive into the assembly, and so on. So we put all four gospels together and see the Great Commission brought out. So it's a big picture here. But Matthew's account here is probably the fullest, and so we bring all these together here for his Great Commission. So, we see in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So, there is the biggest and the fullest statement there. So, in this, we have significant words, obviously. So, for instance, the word teach there, teach all nations, is the imperative that is the root word behind disciples, verse 16. So, verse 16 is a plural noun, but the verb relating to that noun would be the word behind teach, and that's an imperative. So the idea here is start discipling. That's the idea, teach or disciple. Follow that? So the product of teaching at this point is making disciples. That's the product of teaching. It's an imperative. And so it's a command. It's the Great Commission or the Great Command. The Lord commanded this. Teach all nations. Notice that, all nations. So this includes not only Jews, but Gentiles. Teach all nations. Now, if you remember back there in chapter 10, he said, go not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember that? That's the go not gospel. Go to the Jews first. But now here's the go gospel. Go to all nations. So there's a difference. See, there's a change. So he sent them first to the Jews. The Jews rejected him. So now he's going to send them to the nations. By the way, this is what Romans 9, 10, 11. I'm covering that. Ready to cover that. Remember Romans 9, 10, 11? That's what this is about. Jews first, privileged people. And then because of their unbelief, then he goes to the Gentiles. When did the unbelief come up? At the tail end of Matthew 10, when they come back and they don't have the fruit. The Jews, he came into his own received them not. I mean, that's putting these passages together. So, in the Great Commission here, we can look at it this way. So, we have teach. So this is the main verb. It's an imperative. Command. Main verb. Now we have up here prior to this, going. And then baptizing. And then going, baptizing, and teaching. Teaching. Teaching here is a different word than this one. All right. So basically we have these three are called participles. You know, this participle and participle. So they're related. See, grammatically they're related to the main verb. Main verb seems is a imperative. Teach or disciple all nations. So usually when a participle comes before the main verb, if the main verbs is an imperative, then the participle is translated as a imperative. But it's really a participle. So where we have here go, actually this participle is not imperative. So grammatically, we're just trying to look at all this. But the idea here is obviously you have to be in a place where there are sinners. They get there going or having gone, you might say. So here's the imperative, teach. Teach all nations what you teach, the gospel. And then once they receive the gospel, they're baptized. And then after they're baptized, here is a different word for this. And this has to do with instruction, instructing them. So what happens when you you win people to Christ, so you disciple people, win people to Christ. What's the next thing you do after you win them to Christ? What happens? What is supposed to happen to them? They're baptized. What are they baptized into? A local church, right? Baptized in a local church. There's no maverick baptism in the Bible. Baptized in a local church, and then once they're baptized in a local church, what happens to them then? They're to be taught, instructed. Follow that? So the Great Commission, you see, is the commission to do what? It's to start churches, all right? Now, what kind of churches? Oh, Baptist. Oh, yeah, right back. Yeah, Baptist churches. Who said so? See, did I write this in your Bible? Who said so? Who said that the apostles need to go out and win people to Christ? Get them baptized and teach them regularly. Who taught that? The Lord did. And so baptizing. See, this is a key point. So what? So the Lord says here, all power or authority is given unto me. And so he has authorized his institution of the Baptist Church. He's authorized that. He's authorized that. And so let's put it this way. Who then has the divine authority to give out the Great Commission, to practice the Great Commission? Who has the authority? Divine authority. I'm not saying human authority. Who has the divine authority to carry out the Great Commission? Church members. Absolutely right. Theologian gets it over here. Church members. Did I say that? No. The scripture says that. You follow that? Who has the divine authority? Now, in history, those have carried out the Great Commission biblically and so on, haven't always been called Baptists. In fact, where did the word Baptist come from historically? It came from the Catholics who said about these Baptists, although they didn't have that name. Usually the name was given to them by who their pastor was or the location they were in or something like this. But Catholics said, these people here, they are rebaptizing our members. Rebaptizing. So that's what they looked at. Our church members have been baptized as babies, and these people come along, they preach the gospel, tell them that they need to get saved, and then they want to baptize them. And so they called them Anna, A-N-A, Baptist. Anna means re-baptized. So the Catholics and then the Protestants began to call these New Testament Christians Anabaptist. They're rebaptizers. Because we baptize our babies, and they grew up to be stellar criminals, you know, or whatever. So they're rebaptizing them. And the Baptists said, we're not rebaptizing anybody. This is the first biblical baptism they've received. You just got those babies wet. And so after a while, Anna dropped off. And the name Baptist showed up. But if we, that's a historical perspective, but if we go back to Matthew chapter 3, when the Lord went down to the Jordan, and John the immerser was there, right? He was baptizing the people in the Jordan and so on. Jesus went to him, received his baptism. So John said, I have need to be baptized of you. No. I said, I need to be baptized by you to fulfill all righteousness. So this is the positional righteousness and practical righteousness for that matter. Let's put it that way, practical righteousness. So the Lord Jesus then submitted to John's baptism, and when he was baptized, the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and he heard a voice from the Father saying he's well pleased in him. So God the Father was well pleased in the Lord Jesus Christ when he became a Baptist. Is that stretching that? No, that's what Scripture is indicating here. That's what it's indicating here. So, this is a Baptist is a baptizing. I mean, baptizing is a verbal idea here. What would be the noun related to it? Well, Baptist. So I say all this because there's so much opposition to the name Baptist because it sounds like it's so biblical. Now, we know where and when the Lutheran Church started. All right. So where is the word Luther in the Bible? It's not there. We know when the Reformed movement started. We know when the Zwinglian movement started. And we can go on and on and on. We know when the Methodist movement started. Right? These all started in coming out of Protestantism. So these Protestants, I come up with numerous quotes and so on, but these Protestants do not like the name Baptist applied to us because this sounds so biblical. And so what would seem like it's closer to the Bible historically and biblical. And the word Baptist or the word Wesleyan, Methodist, Zwinglian. See? So, and then there's many commentators who are not Baptists as well. So, there's an attack upon biblical words and so on. So, I had two different occasions. One individual came from a Methodist movement and said, well, I was baptized as a believer by immersion, and it came out of Methodist Church. And so he says, so what's wrong with the word Methodist? Why do I have to get baptized again? And I said, well, Methodist or something like that. These are not theological words. Baptist is a theological word. In fact, Paul makes it very clear. We went through Romans 6. Baptism by immersion is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. Sprinkling is not a picture of that. Pouring is not a picture of that. And so it's a theological word. Did a little bit of research on a gospel hall assembly. There's one here in the area. So they say, we use the word gospel. We don't use a denominational name like Baptist. Baptist is not a denominational name. It's a biblical name. And nothing wrong with gospel. But Baptist is a picture of the gospel. Follow that? Death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, the word gospel in and of itself doesn't convey death, burial, and resurrection, but the word Baptist does convey death, burial, and resurrection. You follow that? And so, Baptist is a stronger word than gospel. All right, so anyway, here is his teaching. Now, let's look there in Acts chapter 18, because Paul understood this. So Paul understood this, so notice here in Acts chapter 18. Paul says, Scripture says in Acts 18:1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So he goes to Corinth. So he had to go somewhere. There's the going. Follow that? Athens. Athens to Corinth. That's 35 miles away, so he had to go. 35 miles. Going. There's the going. Paul was going. And he finds a couple here, and then eventually he goes to the synagogue, and he preaches there, and we see in verse 8. So right now we're in Acts 18, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So what did he believe? Believe Paul's preaching. Paul preached the gospel. Believed on the Lord of all's house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed. So here are the Corinthians. So why all of a sudden are they believing something? Because Paul came there. He went from Athens to Corinth. He preached the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Some believe. So what did he do after these people believe? What did he do? Verse 8. Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Where did Paul get this brilliant idea? I've won Corinthians and sinners to the Lord, and now I'm supposed to baptize them. Where did this come from? Well, he knew the Great Commission. So I baptized them. All right, then we move on here. We move on, and notice there. So he preached the gospel, got them baptized, verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Where did he get this idea? He's supposed to teach. That's the same words found back there in the Great Commission. So he discipled, baptized, taught for a year and a half. Where did he get this brilliant idea? He's just following out the Great Commission. You follow that? Almost word for word. Amen. Plus, look back there in Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you always. With you. He's with them. That's not in. He's with them. With you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So notice a little English preposition with. And we look over here in back in 18, verse 10. And he has a vision from the Lord. And what's the Lord say to him? Verse 10, 18, 10. For I am what? With thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So you see four factors come out that show that Paul was following very closely the Great Commission in another place. He went from Athens to Corinth, going, preached the gospel, teaching all nations. All nations included the Gentiles here, right? Then he baptized them. And then he was with them for a year and a half. And the Lord's with him. You follow that? So there it is, right there. Now, this phraseology doesn't come up in every episode of Paul's church planning, but we would assume this would be the same scenario everywhere he went. We'd assume that. All right, so you follow that? So he was ministering there. And by the way, he started the church there with these two church planners who were Aquila and Priscilla. They had a house church. We're told that at the end of Romans 16, they had assembly in their house. So they moved from different locations, but they had house assembly, house church. They went here and here and here into different places and so on. So he goes there. And where were these people baptized? They're baptized in that house church. And at some time, they no doubt had to get in a larger facility and so on. But let's see, I wonder what that house looked like. What did that house look like? Does anybody care? Do we care? We don't care. We don't care. All right, so back here to the Great Commission. See, the Great Commission is the Lord giving authority to, he was authenticating as well, but he's giving authority to those who are carrying out the Great Commission. Now notice the tail end of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, you can look at the biblical Greek here, but literally it reads, even until all the days of this dispensation, we might say. I'm with you all the days. Literally, it's all the days. So that means from Acts chapter 2, and we go through the book of Acts, we see church plants here, and everywhere else. We go into the third century, fourth century, down here to the 23rd, whatever century, 21st century, we're in, and there's been a trail of churches that have carried this out. Do we have a visible trail? Can we tell which where every Baptist church was all through history? No, we don't have that. We don't need it. We don't need it. Because we base our view on Scripture. So the Lord said he'd be with these carrying out the commission every day of this age till he comes back. Follow that? So, now some, well, Landmark Baptists, they say, no, you have to have a visible trail or your church is not authentic. What makes a church authentic? Doctrine and practice. What makes it authentic? So, we know a little bit of our history, our church. But you take any of these churches, any church, how far back in history can you go? You know, before the Reformation, 1517, the Catholic Church was opposed to Bible believers, and they had tried to destroy their records. So we have very few records of New Testament Christians through and Baptist churches through history. We don't need the records. I mean, is history going to be the gauge that determines whether we have a biblical church or not? No, it's going to be doctrine practice. So there has been a history going through from the first century down to here in 2009. We started this church. There's been a history. And so how do we know we're a New Testament church? Are we practicing the New Testament scriptures? Are we practicing that? What about a doctrine of practice? And the Lord said that. So if you look there in Revelation, for instance, chapter 1, or excuse me, let's look at chapter 2. So, so we have the Ephesian church. So in the Bible, we have a good understanding of who started the Ephesian church and its history. All right, so that's great. Now, tell me about the history of the Smyrna church in verse 8. Who started it? Who started the Smyrna church? We don't know. We don't know. It started in the first century. You don't know who started and when it started? Well, the Lord says it's a biblical candlestick. You follow that? So we don't need to know that. We look at the Smyrna church. We look at the Sardis church. We look at these other churches. Are they biblical in doctrine? What's the Lord saying to them? He says the five of the seven, you better straighten up your assembly, pastor, or you're not going to be a candlestick any longer. That's what he's saying. He doesn't say, Smyrna church, you've got a bad history here. You're not a candlestick. You've got a bad history. We don't know who started it. Doesn't matter. We follow that? Doesn't matter. So we're just trying to look at it. So here the Lord concludes what he started back there in Matthew 16 as far as the terminology. So as we started off in Matthew months ago and went through here, I said there's two significant uniquenesses in the book of Matthew. One is Matthew, of the four gospel writers, is the only one who uses the word church. Used it three times. Used it three times. So the word ecclesia, which the word church shows up 115 times in the New Testament. But Matthew used the word church, ecclesia, three times. And Mark, Luke, and John use it zero times in their gospel. So that's a uniqueness to Matthew. Secondly, Matthew is the only one that uses the term kingdom of heaven. Of all the New Testament writers, he's the only one who uses kingdom of heaven about 33 times. Now, kingdom of God shows up quite a bit, but kingdom of heaven relates to the Jews only. So so there in Matthew 16, when the Lord says there, Caesarea Philippi, which is right before you get to Mount Hermon, so after this, see, after Matthew 16, we go into Matthew 17. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. See, I'm trying to tie this all in together. Where did he have the Mount of Transfiguration? The closest mountain would have been Mount Hermon, the biggest mountain there. And but anyway, he says there in verse 18, I will build my church. I will build my church. So the word build is the key here. So the issue is, now the word build here means to edify. This the word is translated edify in different places. So the future is true. He's going to build up something. But the verb build does not mean start. S-T-A-R-T. It does not mean I will start my church. You already had it. It says he's going to build it up. He's going to build it up. So how's he going to build it up? Well, chapter 18, he builds it up. Two more references to church with church discipline. Church discipline edifies the assembly. Makes the assembly stronger. Follow that? It's not a defeat. It makes the assembly stronger. Then in chapter 26, what else does he give the church to build it up? Lord's Supper. What else does he give the church in Matthew 28? The Great Commission. So if you were to say, here is my body, it's weak and feeble, I'm going to start building it up. I'm going to get plenty of sleep, exercise, right diet, you know, whatever, everything. Take my vitamins, you know, and all that. Drink plenty of water, you know, all those things. I'm going to build up my body. You already have a body. You're going to build it up, make it stronger. So you need some spiritual vitamins. So he gave the church spiritual vitamins, church discipline, and Lord's Supper, Great Commission. All right, so now many people want to say, I will build my church, means that he started it in Acts chapter 2. No, he didn't start it then. It was, they were already meeting in the upper room, 120 of them, before Acts chapter 2. He already had an assembly. But this is where the universal church comes in. The universal church is so detrimental to the local church. So there is no universal church. There is the local church only. So, well, what do you call then all believers in this dispensation? So we've got, there's Christians all over the world. We're thankful for that and so on. They've been, if they're a Christian, they've been regenerated, so they're in the kingdom of God. That's the universal, and it's really invisible. So how do you know who's in the kingdom of God? You don't know. So is there a universal, invisible entity in the Bible? Oh, yes, there is. What do you call it? The kingdom of God. Do you ever call it the church? No, it's not the church. Church, everywhere we find it, is an assembly. It's a visible assembly of something. So it's used one time referring to the assembly of 3 million Jews in the Old Testament. That's in Acts 7. Three other places talking about the civil assembly there in Ephesus. And all the other references are referring to a local assembly, a visible assembly. I mean, these are redundant. We have an assembly in here, right? Assembly in here. So is this assembly in here right now local? Yeah. Is this assembly in here visible? Yes. I mean, these are redundant words. An assembly is always visible and local, right? And so so when we use these words, we're trying to say, but there also is a universal invisible assembly. What's that look like? Oh, I can't see it. Yeah, that's right. A universal invisible assembly. See how confounding that is? It doesn't even make sense. All assemblies in the world, whatever they are, they're always local and they're visible. Even when this used one time for the Jews back in the wilderness, was it visible? Yeah. You can see 3 million people meeting there with Moses as he's speaking from a mountain. And so it was visible. Was it local? Yeah, it was in one area. I mean, it'd be a big area. Local and visible. All right, so anyway, I'm trying to defuse the popular views. They're so counter to everything we're doing here. And so today in American Christianity, people love the universal invisible church because they can float around anywhere they want. They don't need to have a membership. They don't need to be baptized. They're not under any accountability to any man, to be sure. And they love that. They love that. COVID was great. When's the next COVID coming along so I can stay at home longer? I mean, this is the universal invisible mindset that then favors something like that. We can stay at home in our universal invisible church, hear the pastor. And then it gets difficult for Lord's Supper. Yeah, I guess that. But you know, I'll see what I've got in the refrigerator. And baptism. Well, I just fill the bathtub up full, I guess. And you know, anyway, I mean, you see all these things break apart here, fall apart. Anyway, Matthew 28. So we'll look more at that next time. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had. Bless our efforts. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.